As we go through this Life of Jesus series here in John chapter 5, we have a great event of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so it's a great story of healing, of making a person whole. But this is also the tipping point where the religious leaders are no longer just mad at Jesus or disagree with Jesus. They now want to kill Jesus. So from here on out, they're going to look to actually put him to death. It says in verse 16 here of chapter 5, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father's been working until now. I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so we're going to be able to see very clearly in this chapter that Jesus is God. And so, starting here, chapter 5, verse 1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." And so, we don't know what feast this is that Jesus has been called up to, but we do know that that John puts this here so we will understand that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So as a Jewish man, he is required every time they have a feast to go up to the feasts that are there in Jerusalem. So the reason why Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time is for this feast. So we don't know if it's a feast of Passover, Pentecost, Purim, whatever, but it does show his obedience to the law. So he mentions it here. Also, it's important to understand why John wrote his gospel. John tells us in chapter 20 and in the very last chapter, last verse, he tells us the reason why he wrote the book of John. And so he tells us that in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us the reason why he wrote his gospel is so you will know that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will be saved. You will have life in his name. He also tells us the very last verse of John chapter 21, the very last verse in his gospel, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John's primary reason of writing this gospel isn't to get everything in chronological order of every event that Jesus did. He is going to be taking selected scenes that is going to best describe to you or to show you that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. So that's his motivation behind it. So we are going to see a scene here this morning that is going to show him as the Messiah, is going to show him as the Son of God. That's going to make it very clear, if you believe that, you have life in his name. And so this event is not shared in any other gospel. It's only here in the book of John. So here we have that. This selected scene, which I think is going to be pretty incredible, that you're going to really enjoy this. So just to continue to read on so you understand what we are going to be going over here this morning, let's just read this event here. Verse 3 says, "And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" And the word there is really whole. And he's not just speaking of a physical healing here. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me.'" Now, there are those who would tell you, there they're usually the liberal scholars, and usually when that word is used, liberal scholar, it's just another cute way of saying unbeliever, just so you know. But there are those who would tell you that the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not found in some of the earlier manuscripts, and that's true. But the reason they bring that up is because they will also tell you that of John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, that that's not in some of the earlier manuscripts as well. And that's true as well. I believe that, but when they go on to tell you that, they don't go to tell you why that is or what else is out there. They would just tell you it's not there, so we don't really believe it was in the original text. They believe that somebody who was copying the word just added that later on, and then other manuscripts copied that, and that's how we got it into the Word of God. I disagree with that. I think that's very poor scholarship because they don't go further than that. We have manuscripts, the earliest dating, I believe, around 350 years after the birth of Christ, so about 350 AD. And so those are the early manuscripts that we have. But what we also have is the early church fathers, whether that's Polycarp or Irenaeus or Ignatia or Clement of Alexander, Clement of Rome. We have all these other church fathers that are much closer to the date when Jesus died and much closer to the original manuscripts. As a matter of fact, Polycarp, I'm sure, had the original, was able to look at the original Gospel of John, being a disciple of John. Some of the other church fathers would have been very close, so they would have had the earliest copies of the originals. F.F. Bruce, a great scholar, did a study on all the writings of the early church fathers. And he says that if we did not have the New Testament today, we could create the New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers, because they wrote about every single book of the Bible. They wrote about the verses in the Bible. And in their writings, you will have John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. The reason why that's important is, even though some of the earliest manuscripts we have might omit that, they obviously had earlier manuscripts because they lived earlier than 350 AD. So whatever manuscripts they had obviously had it in there if they make commentary on it, and they do. So that right there tells me, regardless of some of the earlier manuscripts that we have might have it omitted, the earlier manuscripts and the originals were there, or the early church fathers would not be able to commentate or give commentary on those things. So those who go in that direction haven't gone far enough in their understanding of this. Also, what on earth is this man talking about in verse 7? If there is no verse 4 and the last part of verse 3, that would make no sense whatsoever. So you have him saying, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Well, what? That means nothing if you have verse 3 and 4 or last part of verse 3 and all of 4 gone. So just through common sense alone, it has to be there. Or this whole area doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It's very, very choppy. So we need to understand, just rationale from the leading of the Holy Spirit. Just do a little study on your own. And you don't have to be like F.F. Bruce. You could just read and go, this makes no sense if that wasn't there. John chapter 8 is the same way with the woman caught in adultery. You read the beginning of that and then omit that and continue on. It's choppy. It doesn't flow. It doesn't make any sense. So again, just be careful when you hear things like that. So I'm very confident that the Word of God that you have before you right now is the Word of God. And I've always felt very confident with that. And it's always going to be attacked by the liberal scholars, a.k.a. unbelievers. So just so you know that. So continuing on here, let's start again in verse 1 here. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, Now, this is actually a country club of sorts, because here it shows that they have five Porsches. So, come on. Or not. That was genius. Come on. Where are you on that one? Having five porches. Okay. So you have here Jesus. Remember why John wrote this gospel. So you will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life in his name. So here he identifies this pool next to the sheep gate, which you can't find in Jerusalem right now. It's there's a new gate in that area called the Lion's Gate. But the sheep gate was there, and that's where they brought all the sacrificial animals in for the temple sacrifices. So because he's always trying to show Jesus as the Son of God, remember it's also in his gospel that that John the Baptist turns and points to Jesus in the very first chapter and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so he identifies the sheep gate. Jesus is there. I think he's trying to allude again to the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifices. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And so that sheep gate is mentioned there. And the pool is called Bethesda. It means house of mercy, house of grace, or the house of outpouring. Again, if something supernatural wasn't happening there in the way of healing, then why is it called the house of mercy, the house of grace, the house of outpouring? What's being outpoured there? What is being, you know, poured out in the way of grace and mercy? God's love is there. I understand that. But quite possibly because this is going on. And so it is the house of outpourings. And so I do believe some grace and mercy is occurring here through the movement of the waters there. You have the five porches. Those are like patios with coverings. The pool would be covered. When you go to Israel with us, you'll be able to see that. By the way, we have four or five new openings for that if you want to go. So I really encourage you to be praying about that. We didn't think that would be the case, but we do. So some of you thought you missed the cutoff. We have another week and a half for you to sign up and give your money in, and you can go. We had a couple people cancel. So with that, just know that that these five porches were like colonnades. They're decks with coverings. The pool would be covered because as they're lying there, they can't be there in the heat of the day with the sun just pounding down upon them. And so it mentions these five porches, and they're covered. You'll be able to see them when you go to Israel with us. They have excavated this. We have found the pool of Bethesda, which is really exciting. The number five is a very interesting number. Why five porches? Five is the number of grace. So I look at that as being very, very interesting. And so you go there, and it says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. In the King James, it reads this way. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Impotent, as you know, means lack of strength. There's weakness there. It's interesting that the order that God gives here, the blind means obviously could not see. The halt, that actually means cripple or lame or limping. Withered, which is what this man is. The word withered here in the Greek means members of the body deprived of their natural juices. So they're shrunk, they are wasted, they're withered away. Atrophy has set in their body. And so you and I both know that if you don't use a limb because it got injured and you're supposed to immobilize it, it might take 5, 6, 7 weeks, you can't even move it, that that atrophy begins to step in. And so afterwards, when you're looking at both arms, one will be bigger than the other because one you're using, the other one you're not. And so that atrophy kind of kicks in at that point. So this man is withered. His body is withered. And so most scholars understand that he's probably paralyzed. So the way the King James, New King James translate that is probably correct. Blind, lame, and those who are paralyzed that cannot move. And so in John chapter 8, verse 12, I believe that the order of these infirmities means something. The way that Jesus speaks of them, the way that John commentates on this, in the order that is given here, I believe there's a divine order. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So Jesus is the light from what we are seeing here. In order to see, our eyes need to be enlightened to the person of Jesus Christ. We have to be able to see truth. Seeing and understanding is what leads to a walk that is worthy of the calling that Christ has put on our lives. To truly see and understand the person of Jesus, to truly see and understand the Word of God is very important to your walk. If you have an incorrect understanding of who Jesus is, you're going to have an incorrect walk in what it is that He has called you to do. So you have to be able to see. You have to be able to see. And so long as our eyes are blind to the truth of who Jesus is, our feet are going to be lame. And we are not going to be able to walk the calling in which He has called us. Going on, it says in verse 4 of John, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." I think it's kind of fascinating that the angel didn't just touch the water. It says the angel was in the water and he stirred up the water. Tarasso, it means to agitate, the rolling of water, to making of waves. I almost get the picture that, you know, the angel just kind of jumps in, cannonball, you know, I mean, whatever. But he is making his presence known there. It's not just this little effervescent bubbling up that, again, that I read of, that, well, it was a spring, and so the bubbles came. It wasn't really an angel. They just kind of thought it was, and no, that's not what the text is telling me here. And so he is moving this water. And then it says in verse 5, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to them, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Now, what do you think the answer of that would be? Come on, Lord, obviously he wants to be made well. But understand what is being said here. He's not saying, "Do you want to be healed?" That's a different word. To be healed is a Greek word that that is not being used here. It speaks of a physical healing. It's therapiu. And that's not what's being used here. The word here for well or whole is hugiase. And it means sound. It means health, but it also means teaching which does not deviate from the truth. So there's a wellness, there's a wholeness that is going on that has to do with teaching, correct understanding of what? The Word of God. Who's the Word of God? The person of Jesus Christ. The man that's going to stand here in a moment and actually make this man whole. So he doesn't ask him if he wants to be healed. That's a different word. He asks him if he wants to be made whole. Now, granted, I don't believe that this guy truly understood what he was saying because of his response, but that's what Jesus was offering him, to be made whole. And the question that I have for you today is, do you want to be made whole? Not healed. I think God can do that as well. But I think he's more concerned about your spiritual healing, which is being spoken of right here. Your mental faculties of understanding, having true understanding of the Word of God. And so when he asks this man, "Do you want to be made whole?" And we think, well, that's kind of an obvious question, is it? Because he's asking him if he wants to not just be healed, but made whole. And I know many people who do not want to be made whole. They might say yes with their mouth, but they say no with their actions. They really do not want to be healed, totally healed of their affliction, because their affliction is their identity to who they really are. And so when Jesus asks, "Do you want to be made whole?" He's not asking you because there's a potential that you can't be. He's asking you because you can be made whole. You can be healed of your affliction. Whatever has happened to you in your past, whatever torment you have gone through in your life, you can be healed of that, and you could be made whole. But there's a lot of people that don't want to be whole. They have grown accustomed to their upbringing. They've grown accustomed to the abuse that they have suffered. They have grown accustomed to the torment or the crisis that has happened in their life. And so they have identified and attached themselves to that. And guess what? They really don't want to be made whole. They don't. That is their identity. And so instead, they have grown accustomed to people feeling sorry for them. They love to hear the wow factor. When you begin to tell your testimony or this is what's happened in my life, you love to have that response of, oh, wow, and oh, you poor soul, and things like that. You've become to the point where you've identified with that. And it's become a part of you. And that's what's keeping you from being able to be made whole. You go to therapy. You go to Christian counseling. You go to Christian psychiatrists. And that has become your identity. And that's not who Jesus wants you to be. He wants to make you whole. Now, I know this is going to not be popular with some people. And they're not going to like to hear this. But this is what Jesus is speaking about here. There is today, probably in the last 20 years or so, there is this part of it is somewhat cool or to be in to have this tortured soul and you carry it on your sleeve and you're going through so much and, oh, you don't understand what I've gone through. And it's like, whoa. And in my daughter's high school, they call those people emos. They're the ones that are so emotional over everything and they show their emotion and, oh, they're such tortured souls. You saw it with Rebel Without a Cause with James Dean, how cool it was that nobody understands me. Nobody knows what I'm going through and things like that. That's become very cool and very vogue, and it's translated in why we go to therapy all the time, why we're always seeking counseling for years and why we're able to do this and why we're able to do that. It enables us to maintain who we are there. And so the question really is, do you want to be made spiritually and physically whole? Many people come to Jesus, but they're only partially healed. That's their doing. They don't want to be made whole. They like their troubled lives. They like the conflicted image that they portray. They like to be angry so you can see the torment that they're going through. And again, that you can hear that, oh, poor soul. And there's many people here that fit that category. That fit that category. I'm not talking about somebody that's just gone through something in the last few months or so and they're still trying to deal with that issue and the hurt that they're going through. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking to the ones that have been coming here for years and the reason why they're not able to move forward is because of things that have happened years ago and has become their identity. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Look what his answer is. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, okay, before we can continue anymore, you have to have a greater understanding of what I'm trying to tell you to do and this and that. He doesn't go back and start to talk to him about why he's infirmed or anything like that, what's been going on, what's going through your mind or anything like that. He doesn't do that. And the guy doesn't even answer him correctly. And Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He understands what needs to happen here. We need to move forward. And he gives him a very simple directive. He says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He is saying, rise above your situation. Take your bed, which was lying there, that represents the way that you were before. What has happened to you in your past, pick it up. There's no regressing. There's no going back. You're going to pick it up and take it out of here. And you are going to walk. You're going to move forward from here. You're going to rise above, get rid of this thing that you've identified yourself with, and you are going to walk and you are going to move forward. And what does the man do? I can't. You don't seem to understand. Oh, all that I've been through. He doesn't do that. Because God never tells you or calls you to do anything that he hasn't enabled you to do. You can do this. If God says, rise, rise. Rise above that situation. Dave, you don't understand the abuse I've had in my background. I don't need to understand. sympathize with you. I empathize with you. We could talk about it once. Now I understand. Now understand what Jesus says. Rise above this. Get rid of all those things that remind you of that. And start to walk forward. That's when you're going to have healing. That is when you're going to be made whole. And only then. And only then. And look what it says. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul mentions this, and I don't think Paul is being unloving here. There are hard things that we've gone through. I'm not taken away from that. I hope you don't misread what is being said here. There's tragic things that happen. People die. Loved ones die. Horrible abuses take place in family, and hurts of tragic proportions happen in people's lives. That is tragic. That is hurtful. That is understandable. And when that happens to you, we want to come alongside. We want to walk with you. We have a dear saint here, that lost her husband a few months ago. We're still walking in that. Okay, we're still walking. That's going to be a very, very painful thing. And it does take a little while to get over. There's no question about it. And we will continue to have victory as we continue to move forward in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we know that. But, however, there does come a time when, stop. We now need to rise above this, and we need to move on. And Paul makes this very clear in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Jesus has laid hold of you. And so if he's laid hold of you, has he laid hold of you to keep you where you're at? Has he laid hold of you so you could continue be stuck in the mire of your past? Has he laid hold of you for that reason? No. He's laid hold of you to bring you forward. And so he goes on and he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I mean, I don't understand everything. But he says this, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what I do. There's a difference between I can't and I won't. And I've heard for several years now with different people, even here, I can't receive that grace that God's given. I don't understand what it is to receive grace. That's a lie. That's a lie. Have you ever received a gift before? You ever have a birthday? Has anybody ever given you anything with ribbon on it? And he says, here, Merry Christmas. Here, happy birthday. Here, I just wanted to do this. Ever? Well, yeah. And when they gave it to you, did you open the ribbon? Well, yeah. Did you take the wrapping paper off it? Well, yeah. Did you open it? Yeah. Seems like you do know how to receive a gift. What's the difference? Seriously. You know how to receive a gift. So don't tell me you can't receive the gift of grace. Don't tell me that you can't receive God's forgiveness in your life. I can't process and don't give me that. You can. You choose not to. You won't. It's all about believing what God's word says, receiving that, and rejoicing that. He hasn't called you to receive his grace without enabling you to do so. Yes, you can receive his grace. Yes, you can receive his mercy. Yes, you can receive his love. And yes, you can receive, again, Jesus. You can, but you won't. That's a different thing altogether. But let's get this out of our mind that I'm not able. Yes, you are. Because God doesn't call you to his grace without enabling you to receive it. So you can do these things, just so you understand where you stand. You won't. That's a different thing altogether. That has to do with your own pride. And you know why you won't? Because you like being tormented. You like being that person with all these issues. It's like it is vogue these days to be able to say, I'm complicated, baby. Love to say that. Oh, I'm complicated. Ooh, you're so deep. No, you're a mess. That's what that means. You're a mess. So understand what God's word says. God's word trumps how you feel each and every time. I love you. But it does me no good to say there, oh, when it's been years. That's all I'm saying. I will definitely, as we will hear, be able to say, oh, that's tragic. Oh, man, my heart hurts for you. As you're going through it, as it happens in the moment, as we're trying to move forward, yes, but it's very difficult to do when that was 10 years ago. You're still holding on to what your spouse did to you 4 years ago, 8 years ago. And so you've identified yourself as that tragedy of having an unfaithful lover. And so that's who you've become. And so because of that, you do not rise above that and able to move forward. But that's exactly what Jesus is calling you to do if you want to be made whole. Rise. Rise. Get rid of all those things that remind you of what you once were or what happened to you back then. And walk. That means you have to move forward. Jesus said, if you put your hands to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Why does he say that? Because in order to plow, you have to move forward. That's why. You don't plow behind you as you're going. And why isn't Jesus behind me right now? I never want to do anything without Jesus having my back. So get the sound guys over there and give them a little scolding for me. I always want Jesus back here. But you move forward. You plow is what you do. And so God has you going forward. There's things that he wants you to do in your kingdom, in his kingdom. And you have to move forward in order to do that. You put your hands to the plow. You're saying, let's go, God. And you have no time to look back. But this and this and this. No, put your hands to the plow and move forward. That's part of being made whole. That's part of being made whole. And so we do. We forget about those things which are behind. And we press forward to the goal of Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what God has called us to do. That's what he's called us to do. Going back here to John 5, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The guy has been infirm there for 38 years. It doesn't mean he's 38 years old. He's been infirm for 38 years. So maybe he was 20, 25. He could be in his mid-50s or 60s at this point. That's what's going on there. And so he doesn't even question it. He's just spoken to me, rise, take up your bed and walk. And boom, there he goes. Boom, there he goes. And then it says in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. What he's saying is that I'm pretty sure the guy who told me to take up my bed and to rise and take up my bed and walk pretty much trumps what you're telling me here. Just a thought. And so then they ask him, basically what he's saying is, you know what? Take it up with the guy who just cured me, all right? And, hello, cured. No mention of that. No mention of that. And so then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And he didn't know. He didn't know. But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn and a multitude being in that place. Now, you want to know why we know that this man was truly made whole? Because of verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him where? In the temple. And said to him, see, you have been made well or whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now we know why he had sinned. Why he had this infirmity to begin with. Sin. Now, that's not the reason for all infirmities by any stretch of the imagination, but it was in his case. And so he identifies as such, and there's no argument there. He says, look, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, meaning you had sinned before. That's what got you in this predicament. Don't do that again, or a worse thing is going to come upon you. See, you've been made well. He is in the temple. What does that tell me? Well, there's only one thing you do in the temple, worship God. He is so thankful. He is there. He's going, I have been made whole. This is from the Lord, even though he didn't know who Jesus was. This is from God. And boom, he didn't even tell him, go to the temple. He went straight there to be able to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You have made me whole. And that's where he sees Jesus. That's where he sees Jesus. I got to tell you something. When somebody is truly made whole, they're in fellowship somewhere. They're in fellowship somewhere, worshiping God, thanking the Lord. They're in fellowship somewhere. And this man is truly in fellowship. He's there in the temple. He's there where God's people come to worship God. And he has truly been made whole. Notice Jesus does not heal the multitude here. He only heals this one man. He's been infirm for 38 years. So when I hear prosperity teachers say that Jesus healed everybody he came in contact with, that's not true. You have a whole multitude of sick, lame people here. Is there a reason why he chose this man over the others? Possibly. That's all, you know, conjecture at this point. Could possibly be that this man really realized he was at the end of his rope. He had his eyes fixed on the pool, but that wasn't going to do it for him because he can't get in before anybody else does. So when Jesus came to him, he was truly in the pit of despair at that point. He was truly there. Maybe the others hadn't quite hit rock bottom yet to where they truly wanted to be made whole. They might have been wanting to heal, but maybe this guy was ready for that and the others weren't. I don't know. It's conjecture. So he goes on and says here in verse 15. He goes on and it says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I don't think he was, being a trying to rat Jesus out or be a tattletale or anything like that. I think he's excited. And I think he now can direct them to where they need to go in order to get the answers that they seek. And so he goes to search about, oh, by the way, the guy that cured me, you haven't seen me in a few hours because I've been in the temple worshiping God. But his name's Jesus. You might have heard of him. He's right over there. You go talk to him. You go talk to him. And so he goes on and it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. According to the Pharisees, all work is forbidden on the Sabbath. Healing was considered a work. Only medical treatment could be given if life was in danger, if it was life and death. A woman in childbirth could be helped. If a wall fell on someone, it says that you could clear the debris, take a pulse, find out if they're living or not. If their life is still in danger, you can continue to remove it and try and help that man. But if he looked like he was okay, then you had to leave him there until the Sabbath. So if he was alive but not seriously hurt enough, then he must be left alone. If he was dead, then he could not be touched until sundown after the Sabbath. A broken limb could not be attended to. An injury could only be kept from getting worse. It could not be made better. Yet, if your donkey or your ox fell into a ditch or a pit, you could pull them out. Interesting. Interesting. Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was there to be a blessing to man. How much of a blessing is it for a man to be going, gosh, I can hardly wait to get this wall off of me. How great is that Sabbath for that guy on that day? Oh, I only got a 4 more hours before we can get the rubble off. You know, I mean, it's not. I mean, it's supposed to be a blessing for man, not a curse, not a burden. And so here's the point. If ever the performance of a man's faith stops him from helping someone in need, then guess what? That faith is dead. It's not real faith. Because real faith is there to minister the needs of others. And so we're not going to get into the Sabbath today because we've gone over there in great detail in Luke chapter 6, 1 through 11 in our Life of Jesus series. And so it says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, as we go through this, I've dealt with quite often people that says that nowhere in God's word does Jesus say that he is God. Well, according to his audience, he has alluded to it many, many, many times. And so his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. And so to call God your Father, you're saying that you are the Son. And the Son of God is God. And they understood that. So Jesus is going to make three claims here that is going to make it very clear that he is God. So, and his audience understands that. That's why they get so upset. So his first claim is that he is the Son of God. So in verse 19, Jesus answers them and says, "Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In essence, Jesus is God because he sees what God does and he's going to do what God is showing him to do. What we need to understand is that there's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. Nobody is acting out independently of each other. The Father doesn't act independently away from the Son. The Son doesn't act independently away from the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't work independently from the Father or the Son. They are all working in perfect harmony with one another. And so, being that Jesus is the Son of God, he's in perfect harmony with God the Father. And so he says, "For the Father loves the Son," in verse 20, "and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So, the Father imparts to his Son all things of what he wants the Son to do, and Jesus carries it out because he is the Son. And even greater works are coming. So, you're going to see him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. You're going to see him raise Lazarus from the dead. You're going to see all sorts of greater things that shows that he is God through the Holy Spirit and the Father working together. He's going to portray that. You're going to see that in his works. His second claim, he says, not only is he Son of God, but as the Son of God, Jesus also imparts life, something only God can do. So he says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Interesting. Now understand, to the Jew, this would blow their mind, because they understood that there was a saying that God had three keys. One key is the key to heaven. Deuteronomy 28:12, "The Lord will open up to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless the work of your hand." The Lord is the one that opens the heavens for rain to come down, for snow to come down like it is right now. They attribute that to God, as I believe God does. He opens and parts and he allows for rain to come and he closes and allows rain not to come. This is who he is. And the other key that he has is to the womb. So as couples conceive, that is truly because of God. And they use Genesis 30, verse 2 for that. They would say, and Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So he has the key to who conceives and who doesn't. And the other key that he has is the key to the grave. Only God can breathe life in that which is dead. And so all of Ezekiel 37 would be for that. But in Ezekiel 37, verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." And here's Jesus saying, I have the same key, that I also can breathe into that which is dead and bring life. And we saw that with Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. We saw that, we will see that with the widow's son in the city of Nain. We will see that with Lazarus being called from the tomb. And so he can breathe into death and bring about life. He can do that. He has done it. He's going to continue to do that. And so he has that claim that he also imparts life. And the third claim that he gives here in verse 22 is that he also is going to have the final judgment, the final say on things. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." The believers are going to go before the judgment seat of Christ, but the unbelievers go before the great white throne judgment. And so he is going to have the final say. He is the one that's going to bring about judgment. And so with these three claims, that he is the Son of God, that he imparts life, that he has the final judgment, the final say, Jesus is claiming divinity here. He's making it very, very clear. He's making it very, very clear. And then he says in verse 23, that all honor that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, he's saying, if you're not honoring me the same way as you're honoring God the Father, then you're not honoring God the Father. That's very blasphemous if he's not God. And so they understood exactly what he was saying. Now, you should underline this. You have it highlighted and things like this, verse 23, because this is exactly, you need to set them up for this. But when people come knocking at your door, and you know who I'm talking about, you need to ask them one thing. Don't talk about the peripheral stuff. Only talk about one thing. Talk about Jesus. Because if you don't have Jesus right, it doesn't matter what else you do have right. So you want to just only stick to the main topic of the person of Jesus, who they believe Jesus to be. And if they believe him to be a God, but a lesser God than God the Father, he's just one of many gods, then you need to ask him this question, and it's a great setup. So do you honor Jesus the same way as you honor God the Father? And they'll say, well, we bring honor to Jesus, but not as much as the Father. Take him to this verse and say, well, then you're not really bringing honor to God. Because Jesus says, unless you honor me the exact same way as you honor the Father, you don't really honor the Father. So it's a great verse for you to have for that. Then he goes on and he says, and because of these three claims, he's able to say this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Praise God. Praise God. That's awesome. And because he is God, he can say that. If you believe in me who has sent me, you have everlasting life. That's in the present tense, by the way. It's not you will have. You have it right then and there. Believe upon the words of Jesus that he is the Son of God, that he is God, and that his work that he did on the cross is what saved you from your sins. Guess what? You will be saved from that moment. When people come to me and they ask for, Dave, as I study the Word of God, if you have a commentary that you think would be good that I use, I always point them to either J. Vernon McGee or Wiersbe. I love J. Vernon McGee. He's very folksy. He had one of the best radio programs around. It's still on the air because it's still ministry even after he's been dead for over 15 years. He's doing, the words still go out and it's still a tremendous blessing. But I like J. Vernon McGee. He pastored a church in Pasadena by L.A., but he also pastored a church in Texas and he grew up in the South. And so he has this very folksy way of explaining things. And so J. Vernon McGee said, he gave a story here, and he says, years ago, in a cotton patch in my Southland, a man stood up and read those that were weary from picking cotton and were lying on their sacks. And he read, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And one man raised himself from his cotton sack and said, them's good words. Who said them? And obviously, it's Jesus who said them. And I look at this verse in verse 24, and them's good words. Them's really good words. And all the words that Jesus said, all the words that are in God's word, them's good words. And listen to them. So when Jesus said, rise, pick up your bed and walk, them's good words. And we need to do that. We need to do that. He goes in verse 25, most surely I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So he's saying it again. You only come to true life through God. You only come through true life through me. He's equating himself with God. He's making that very, very clear. Very clear. And who are the dead that's going to hear his voice? Well, Jairus' daughter heard it. That was literally somebody who is dead. Lazarus is literally dead. He's going to hear his voice. But I also think he's speaking metaphorically of us because of what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he did what? He made you alive. Now, here's the thing. We are all walking zombies. Death is separation from God. We are all born separated from God. And until we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have no relationship with God. We're at enmity with God. That's what our relationship is. So we are dead. We're separated from him. But God quickens us, makes us alive immediately. That quickening, bringing into life that right relationship with God as soon as we believe in them good words. Them good words. You believe in that? You have gone from death into life. That's what you have there. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, why do you think the Father lets Jesus do the judging? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit do the judging? Why doesn't God the Father do the judging? Why is the judging being handed over to the person of Jesus Christ? Who is it that Jesus is going to judge? Humanity. Which of the Godhead became human? Jesus. You heard the saying that, well, hey, don't judge man until you've walked in their shoes. I'm here to tell you that Jesus walked in all of our shoes. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. No one's ever going to be able to say, well, no fair, you are God. You have no idea what I went through. Nobody's ever going to be able to say that. He's going to go, excuse me, I became man. And guess what? I suffered through more disappointment, rejection, temptations, and pain that you will ever experience. Whatever pain or tragedy you've been through, Jesus has been through a worse one. He knows its feeling to its 10th degree. So whatever suffering or pain or tragedy or whatever rejection you've had in your life, Jesus has that 100-fold. So he does know what it's like. He does know what it's like. And so he's the perfect candidate to judge. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Remember again that those who are in the grave, that is speaking of Sheol, having two compartments in it, Sheol and Hades, is a place where the unrighteous dead went and the righteous dead. It had two compartments. One is called Paradise, Abraham's bosom. That's where the righteous dead went, those who died in faith. Those of the unrighteous dead went to a place called Hell or place of torments. And so when Jesus died, the great question is, people always said, well, where was Jesus during those 3 days? He tells us. He went to the thief. He talked to the thief and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we know where he went. He went to Sheol, into that compartment where the righteous dead went. And then he led captivity captive. He took that compartment and brought it up to heaven with him. But he had to be the first one to rise from the dead and go to heaven for all these other people to follow. So now, when you die, you go and be with the Lord, the Bible tells us. Well, where is the Lord? At the right hand of the Father, there in heaven. So absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is heaven. So we don't go to Sheol anymore. We don't do that. And so there are going to be many that, yes, are going to be resurrected to life. So when you die now, you're resurrected into life, into Jesus. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that's going to happen. Right now, when the unrighteous who still don't believe in Jesus die, they go to that area of Sheol, hell, the place of torments. They will be raised up at the great white throne judgment and thrown in the lake of fire. And so that's still coming. And so verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing. Why? Because they don't work independently of each other. They work in harmony. That's why. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. There's that harmony going on. Remember, we keep going to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. You could read that on your own. But this is the place that we are told that Jesus empties himself of all power, privileges, and abilities that he has enjoyed previously in order to be a man just like you and me, yet without sin. And so he once had that knowledge of foreknowledge. He once had that privilege. He doesn't have that anymore while he was here on earth. So he had to keep on seeking the Father of what it is he's supposed to know. He was not omnipotent, all-powerful while he was here on earth. It was through the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. So he could only exert that power when God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, allowed him to. So Again, he emptied himself of that. So now he does what the Father wants him to do. He's showing that perfect harmony still. In John chapter 14, Philip comes to him one time and says, "Hey, show us the Father." And Jesus responds, says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" And then he goes on to say, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Do you not see the works that are going on through me, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as I do my Father's will? That right there should bring testimony of who I am. I am the Son of God. And so if you've seen me, you see a perfect representation of God, because the Son just does what the Father tells him to do. The Son is there to do the will and carry out the will of the Father. So I'm a perfect representation of God. And you should be able to see that in me. Verse 31 of John 5, it says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." He's not clanging a cymbal saying, "I am God, I am God, I am God. Look at me, I am God. Look at all I'm doing, I am God." He's not doing that. He's saying, take a look outside of that. Take a look outside of that. "There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his life." You believe what John the Baptist said. He was pointing to me. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I do what no other man can do or has done." And so we should be able to see that this is truly from the Father. And then it says, I just healed a man who was ill for 38 years. Interesting, he was in the pit of despair, and yet I rescued him out of that. Much like you would have done for a beast of burden that fell into a pit. Yet this is a human being that fell into a pit of despair. And yet you're questioning me on healing on the Sabbath and bringing him out of that? It's ridiculous. And so he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abide in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." God the Father validates me is what he's saying here. God validates me. And when you go through your life here in this world, that's the only validation you should be looking for. It's God's validation that you should be looking for. Don't look for your past life to validate of why and rationalize why you're acting the way that you're acting. It shouldn't be that way. God should validate you. And the way he validates you is having you rise, pick up your bed, get rid of those things which are behind, and walking and moving forward and pressing forward to the goal of Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is what's going to validate you, because that is from God. That is from God. And then it says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these they are they which testify of me." The word for search there in the Greek means to seek or to investigate. I mean to really seek it out, investigate. Search the scriptures. You search them, you investigate them. "For in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify me." In John Corson's commentary, he says that this word also means to track the scent. And if that's the case, he goes on to say, "So go on like a bloodhound. Sniff out the blood, Genesis through Revelation. Look for that redemption, that scarlet cord, thread of redemption that weaves its way all the way through Genesis through Revelation. Look for Jesus on every page. Investigate. The scriptures speak of Jesus. It's not the physical scriptures that bring you eternal life. It is the physical scriptures that point to the person who brings eternal life. That's the Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus. That Messiah is Jesus. You search the scriptures so you could have knowledge in order to have power over the people. But it's the very scriptures that speak of him is what he's telling them. And then it says in verse 40, "But you're not willing to come to me." You got that? It's not that you can't. You're not willing. "I can't receive God's grace." No, no, no. It's not that you can't. You're not willing. "I can't really receive his forgiveness." No, no. It's not that you can't. It's you're not willing. Big difference. He has not called you to do something he has not enabled you to do. You like what this brings with it. You like all the baggage that it brings. It gives you an excuse not to move on. And so you have people, no, I understand. I understand why you don't have victory in that. Boy, if I had all that you went through, yeah, I probably wouldn't have victory. No, I understand. And so all you want is validation from people, how they understand why you're still in the predicament that you're in. But your validation doesn't come from me, and it doesn't come from other people. It comes from God. And it's all about, are you willing to be made whole? That's what it comes down to. That's what it comes down to. That you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. They don't have the love of God in them because they care more about the honor of men than they do from honor from God. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. I do believe that's speaking of the Antichrist to come. I do believe that's a prophetic statement there. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? See, how are you going to believe what God is saying here when you care more about receiving from honor from one another? When you care more about what man says, when you care more about that this is what the law teaches about, and this is what our rabbis, our ancient rabbis has told us, that this is the interpretation of what the law says here, of what the Sabbath is all about. That you can only walk so far. You can't walk any further than from that. If a beast of burden falls in a pit, yes, you can pull him out. But if you get hit by a wall and it falls on you, if you're okay, you got to stay there. And so they have all the control over all the people. And so as they watch on the Sabbath day, people adhering to what they say, you know what that does? It brings them honor. It goes, wow, they're doing what I'm telling them to do. And they feel powerful. They feel good. They feel enriched by that. They don't care what God says. They care what the people think and say about them. And so, how can you believe when you receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? How can you believe? How can you believe that you can be healed of your past affliction? How can you believe that that you can be healed of the tragedy that you were brought up in, or your past that you've been brought in? How can you believe if all you care about here is receiving honor or validation from some psychologist, or some counselor or some therapist that continues to say, there. Yeah, it's very difficult. This is going to take years and years for you to go through. How can you really believe when you're believing them and looking for their validation over with the Word of God? You can't. And He can't bring you into victory, and He can't make you whole if that's where you're going to be. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to be able to look at people that have been struggling for years and years and years, and look when they first began to struggle, and 10 years later, they're still struggling with that identity, how they were raised, and go, there's been no fruit there for 10 years. What does that tell you? It tells you what you're pursuing isn't going to help you. It's time to listen to what the Word of God says and to believe that. I can't. You can. You're not willing. That's a big difference. There's a big difference there. And then it says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses, Moses, in whom you trust. Their whole thing was, well, we believe what Moses said. Well, Moses said this. Well, you know what? He goes on, for if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So I'm not the one that's going to condemn you. Moses will. Well, we're on Moses' side. And then Moses is going to, at the end, be able to say, well, you're not on my side because I'm on his side. And I spoke of him, and I told you about the prophet that was to come in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Well, a prophet like Moses, there's never been a prophet like Moses. What about Elijah? Elijah never redeemed the people. Never delivered them. He didn't do that. No prophet did. Only Moses redeemed the people. God used Moses to redeem them. God used Moses to bring them out of bondage into the promised land. Only one other prophet is going to do it. The prophet, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. He brings us out of the bondage of this world into the promised land with God in right relationship with him. He's the only one that has done that. No other prophet has done that. And so because of that, I'll raise up you for them a prophet like you, God speaking to Moses, prophet like you from among their brethren, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so it is speaking of that Messiah who is to come. And remember on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus takes those two disciples on that road after he was raised from the dead, and says, we're beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself. So the first five books of the Bible, and then it goes on and says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus brings testimony of the writings of Moses, the books that Moses has written. And again, you have those unbelievers, those liberal scholars that want to cast aspersions. They want to be able to make you question the first five books of the Bible. Is there any doubt? Because if you can't believe Genesis through Deuteronomy, if you can't believe Genesis all the way through Revelation, if you can't believe the very beginning of the Word of God, why would you believe anything else thereafter? If Adam and Eve were not the first people here on earth that God created, if sin didn't happen, if the worldwide flood didn't happen, if all these things didn't happen, the Tower of Babel, if all these things are just stories and legends and myths that are allegorical, then Jesus, when he refers back, when he's asked the question on divorce, he says, at the beginning, they had created male and female, and he goes back to the beginning there. He's bringing testimony that this is true, what you read about Adam and Eve. When he talks about Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, he's bringing testimony to that happening. When he brings testimony to the flood, when he brings testimony to this, he's telling you to believe that. And if it's not true, then Jesus is lying. And if Jesus is lying, then you can't believe anything in the New Testament. And so he says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You're not going to be able to. You really won't. Because if Jesus is saying Genesis is true, if Jesus is saying Exodus is true, if Jesus is saying that Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is true, if Jesus is saying that Jonah is true, if Jesus is saying the book of Psalms is true, if Jesus is quoting from the history books of the Kings and the Chronicles, then it's true. But if it's not, then how can you believe anything that Jesus says in the New Testament? You can't. So you have to believe the writings. You have to believe those things that have come before. Why? Because they speak of him. They speak of him. Jesus says to rise. Rise above your background. Rise above your past hurts. Rise above those things that you have identified yourself with. People know it without saying for you. You're a woman scorned. That's who you are. That's how everybody sees that. They look at you as the man and going, oh, there's a guy that's been laid off three times now, doesn't think he'll ever get a job again. And so his self-esteem is really low and he's in that woe is me. And that is who he is now from here on out. There's that guy that's totally into, depression. There's that woman that was abused when she grew up. And that's all they recognize you of because you keep putting that forth all the time. But that's not who God wants you to be. He wants to make you whole. And he wants you to rise above the situation. And you say, it's complicated. No, it's not. It's very simple. But David's difficult. Ah, that it is. And you know what God wants you to do with that difficulty? Rise above it. But you can't tell me it's complicated. There's a big rock in the way. Okay, but that's not complicated. It's a rock. We know what it is. And we know what it does. And we know it's blocking your path. There's nothing complicated about it. It's simple. It's a rock. Now let's watch God as you put your eyes on him and move forward. Have you rise above it? But Dave, these rocks keep coming up because difficult is the way. But it's not complicated. It's simple. Rise. Put those things away. Get rid of them altogether so you don't fall back on them. God has, he wants you to rise above your pornography problem. And so you don't keep those sites on your computer and say, well, I just won't go to them. No. Get rid of them altogether. Get somebody to put on software to screen that stuff out because you don't ever want to go back. There is no regressing. You're going to put your hands to the plow and move forward. That's what God has called you to do. So you will be made whole. And that begins in the temple, worshiping God. God inhabits the praise of his people. And that's why you're here today. Because you want to be made whole.